Please open your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 11 through 14 this morning. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. This is the Word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. Let us pray one more time. Our Father, may the meditation of our hearts and of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. I heard a very wise Christian minister once say that when people go to talk to their pastor in his study, very often, the question that they want answered is, how do I know that I'm saved? I've committed this sin. How do I know that God still loves me? I've got X hardship going on in my life. How do I know that God has not abandoned me? When a Christian is on his or her deathbed, very often the most pressing question is, am I about to meet Jesus, or am I about to meet everlasting fire? It's one of the most persistent issues for all Christians. Is God really for me? And how can I know? There is one truth that we can bank on when it comes to knowing that we are saved. Nobody will have assurance of salvation. Nobody will have joy in the Christian life. Nobody will revel in obeying God unless they have a clean conscience. Nobody will know that God loves them unless and until the terrors of their conscience subside. In fact, that question, how can I have a clean conscience before God? That was the very question that fueled the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was a great recovery of Bible truth, but the rediscovery of that truth was fueled by Martin Luther reading his Greek New Testament, searching for the way to a clean conscience before God. Luther was like all of us, asking the question, how can I have a clean conscience and thereby know that I'm saved from my sin? These four verses in Hebrews 9 show us the way forward to a clean conscience. We learn in these verses that our consciences are cleansed through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed His own blood and He ascended to the Father, having secured our salvation forever. And it is only in Christ's high priestly work that we can have a clean conscience. We could put it the other way around. There is no clean conscience for anybody in the world apart from Jesus Christ. So 2 points out of this text this morning. First, Jesus Christ has entered into the holy places and He has secured our eternal redemption. And second, Christ's blood cleanses our conscience, enabling us to serve the living God. So first, Jesus Christ has entered into the holy places and He has secured our eternal redemption. That's verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 are one sentence. And the main thought of the sentence is this: Christ has entered into the holy places. Now that main thought is surrounded by a few other phrases which explain how Christ has entered into the holy places. So let's look at them. Beginning of verse 11, what does it say? Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. When God established the Jewish priestly system, He did not intend for it to endure forever. Rather, the Levitical priesthood was a temporary institution which pointed forward to the ultimate high priest who would come. The high priest of the coming good things, as the Hebrew author puts it. God gave the Levitical priesthood to teach Israel and us that we cannot dwell in fellowship with God apart from a high priest. We might like to think that we are good enough in ourselves to approach God on our own. And usually in our worst moments, that's what we like to think. But He is holy. And we, through our sin, are unholy. We need somebody to mediate between us if we're going to have fellowship with God. And God gave the Levitical priesthood to point forward to the one coming high priest whom God Himself would send for all. This is the high priest who was foretold of in places like 1 Samuel chapter 2, where God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind." The Levitical priests were sinners. We need a priest who is sinless. And the coming high priest would not be a Levitical priest. He would not be descended from Levi. Instead, this high priest would come from the order of Melchizedek. Levi was a descendant of Abraham. And the priests who descended from Levi took their tithes from all the people. But Abraham, who was greater than them all, paid tithes to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. Genesis chapter 14. And Jesus Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Jesus, though He descended from Judah, His priesthood is not derived from Levi. It's derived from Melchizedek. Therefore, Jesus has a priesthood which is superior to the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests' grandfather, Abraham, their great father, paid tithes to one who is greater. And Jesus is a priesthood in His order. That's Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus Christ is that high priest of the coming good things. He's the high priest of the coming good things that all humanity has been waiting for throughout history. Christ is more qualified than any Levite to enter into the holy places on our behalf. What holy place did Christ enter into? Did He enter into the temple in Jerusalem to serve as a high priest? No. Second half of verse 11. This high priest entered through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Do you remember what happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple? we're told that at the dedication of Solomon's temple, that when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the most holy place, the glory of the Lord, or literally the smoke of the glory of the Lord, filled the temple. God's presence descended into the meeting place between God and man. Then what happened? The smoke of the presence of God was so great in the temple that the priests couldn't stay in the temple to minister any longer. The Levitical priests were inadequate to serve as true priests before the living God. They could not stand His presence. They were mere human sinners, just like us, who, in their sinfulness, could not approach a mere sampling of the glory of the Lord. But what does Solomon pray in his prayer of dedication in the very next chapter? Remember this, 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. The smoke of the presence of God has forced the Levites out of the temple, and Solomon looks at all of that and still says, God's unshielded presence is still not manifest in this temple which I have built. His glory is even greater than this spectacle which I am seeing. The tabernacle and the temple were mere shadows and pictures of the true temple, the greater and more perfect temple in which God dwells in heaven. The Levitical priests could not endure a mere sampling of God's glory descending into an earthly temple. Who then in all this world can enter into the presence of heaven itself to serve as our high priest? Jesus Christ. The one who has entered into heaven itself, as our text tells us. He's gone into the very presence of God. He has entered into the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He has entered into the real, true, most holy place on our behalf, where God, in His unshielded glory, dwells. But human entrance into the presence of God requires a blood sacrifice. With what blood does Jesus Christ enter into the holy place? Look in the middle of verse 12. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. The Levitical high priest entered into the most holy place of the temple once a year, the Day of Atonement. That was the day when the high priest would go to the altar at the entrance of the temple with a bull and two goats, and he would slaughter first the bull on the altar for his own sins. And then he would take the blood of that bull and he would sprinkle it in the most holy place to make atonement merely for himself. Then he would go back out of the temple to the altar and he would take one of the goats and slaughter the goat on the altar as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he would take the blood of that goat and sprinkle some of it in the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. And then after that atonement was made, he would go back out and he would take the goat that was still alive and he would place his hands on its head and he would confess all of Israel's sins from the previous year and he would place those sins on the head of the goat. And then the goat would be led out into the wilderness and released. Why all of this? Because God was teaching His people the wages of sin is death. And if you and I are not going to die eternally for our many sins, somebody else must die for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But when Jesus enters into the true tent, He does not enter and sprinkle animal blood before God. God. an animal is not a sufficient sacrifice for a human. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No, in His cross, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, sheds His own blood. This high priest, the high priest we need, does not slaughter an animal to make atonement. This high priest slaughters Himself. The shedding of His own sinless blood qualifies Him to enter into heaven itself, to appear as our high priest. So let's go back to the main phrase of these verses. Beginning of verse 12, Christ entered once for all. Meaning, Christ entered once for all time. Into verse 12, thus securing an eternal redemption. The Levitical high priest entered into the most holy place, which was a human-built shadow of God's dwelling place in heaven. And he offered animal sacrifices which could not actually take away sins. And he did it year after year after year after year after year after year. The people's sins were always before their consciences. They never really got away from their sins. There was a constant reminder. But the high priest of the order of Melchizedek entered into the most holy place in heaven itself, which is the real dwelling place of God, having offered His own blood once. And that once for all time blood sacrifice atones for sins for all eternity. Jesus Christ did not secure a merely for the year redemption. He didn't secure a redemption for the year and then say to us as His people, okay, from here on out, the rest is up to you. That's not a secure redemption. He secured an eternal redemption. He secured it. The Levitical high priest, once he had made the required atonements in the most holy place, he had to leave the building. And he couldn't enter in again until the next year. But Jesus Christ, who has entered into the true holy place, He is still there in His resurrected glory, serving as our high priest. Christ is an eternal high priest, slain from the foundation of the world, ever living to make intercession for us. We will spend all eternity glorying in the wonder of this great high priest who by one sacrifice paid our sin debt, securing an eternal redemption. There are no more sacrifices to be made. There are no more works which we can perform to add to His work. It is done. It is finished. Christ has entered into the holy places and has secured our eternal redemption. And I can say this to this crowd. If that doesn't make you boil with wonder, then please go read volume 1 of Owen's works. The Glory of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the main. Let's ask this question. What does this mean for our conscience? Second, verses 13 and 14. Christ's blood cleanses our conscience, enabling us to serve the living God. In the sentences immediately preceding our text here, we're told that the Old Testament priestly rituals could do nothing more than provide some sort of exterior, fleshly purification of the body. That's all they could do. And the Hebrew writer explicitly says, none of these things can perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And he reiterates that truth in verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, it sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. But, beginning of verse 14, it takes the blood of Christ to penetrate into our hearts and purify our consciences. Later in Hebrews, we're told what? Chapter 10. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Look in the middle of verse 14. This is interesting. I love this. The text says, Jesus Christ offered Himself to the Father, how? Through the eternal Spirit. The high priestly work of Christ is a Trinitarian work. The Father, in love, sends the Son into the world, and then the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, obeys the law perfectly. And then the Son offers Himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father to atone for the sins of the people. It takes Trinitarian power to cleanse the conscience. That's why our performance of mere external religious ritual will never deal with our conscience problem. We can perform all of the outward acts of Christianity, but if those outward acts are not rooted in a Holy Spirit-produced faith that is glorying in the high priestly work of Christ, we will not experience a clean conscience before the Father. I mentioned before, many people on their deathbeds experience the terrors of an accusing conscience. And often, sadly, the remedy that many people who have accusing consciences seek is to call for the pastor or for some other religious leader to come and perform some religious ritual over them, thinking that, well, if the holy man of God comes and performs this ritual for me, then I'll be okay. So they want to be baptized again before they die. They want last rites read over them before they die. They rely upon these rituals to do something for their consciences, and yet they're trying to achieve a cleansed conscience apart from the place where a cleansed conscience is, and that is in faith in Jesus Christ. Mere religious ritual does not cleanse the conscience. It didn't cleanse the conscience in Old Testament worship, and it doesn't cleanse the conscience in a mere performance of some external acts of Christianity. It takes Trinitarian power to cleanse the conscience. So, how do we access that power? You've heard it. We go by faith alone to the high priest. Verse 14. The blood of Christ offered for us cleanses our conscience. The only way you and I have clean consciences is by going to Christ and Christ alone and all the glory that is in Him as our high priest. What does it look like to actually go to Jesus Christ in this way? Going to Jesus Christ is not a one-time deal. We don't go to Jesus Christ when we are converted and then never go back to Him again. Our whole lives are taken up with constantly placing ourselves before His throne of grace and coming into the light of His high priesthood. We don't get a clean conscience until by faith we go to Jesus Christ and lay everything about ourselves before Him, because He sees all, knows all. And we're saying, I'm hiding nothing, not trying to hide anything. And we come before Him and we say, I am undone. You must save me because I cannot save myself. And when that is the tenor of our hearts before God, that's saving faith. And the Holy Spirit comes and applies the blood of Christ to our conscience. And then all of these dead works, that's the end of verse 14, all of these dead works, all of these things that we've performed, whether they be outright sin or whether they be outwardly good things done with an evil heart, all of these are forgiven by the Father and our conscience is cleansed. The accusations stop. That's why when we sin, even as Christians, our default mode can't be, ooh, I did it this time. Let me go and clean myself up just a little bit before I come back to Jesus. That's not going to stop the accusing conscience. We bring ourselves and all of who we are, including our sin, our shame, that thing that about us that not even our spouse knows, but that Jesus knows. And we come with all of that and we place it before the high priest. We come into the light, we come out of the darkness, and we come into the light to the one who has been slain for us. And we don't meet condemnation. We meet a gracious Savior who delights in saving sinners. Now let me say a few things about the conscience that we need to know. First, the conscience is God's gift to us. It's part of how He made us. The conscience is God's gift to us to help us obey Him. But the conscience can malfunction. And it can malfunction in a couple of different ways. It can malfunction when we ignore it. You can ignore your conscience, but the more that you ignore your conscience screaming at you, the more seared and dull it becomes. And if we are those who continue down the path of just ignoring the conscience, trying to pretend like what it's telling us is not really true, it will stop working. And the Bible says that peoples whose consciences have been seared, that's how Paul describes it, people whose consciences have been seared in that way, people who've just ignored their consciences, what happens to them? They're handed over by God to judgment. So ignoring the conscience is not an option for a Christian. However, the conscience can also terrorize us for things that it's not supposed to terrorize us for. Paul is very clear on this in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14 and 15 when he describes a weak conscience. A conscience that has not been well informed by God's Word can condemn us for things for which God Himself does not condemn us. Incidentally, that's one of Satan's major tricks. We have some horrible sin in our past which we've brought to Jesus Christ and we have known forgiveness. Satan likes to bring those things back up. And he likes to try to convince us that, you know, you really haven't been forgiven. Even though God's Word says you've been forgiven, you're still not good enough for Jesus. Our conscience can also condemn us for inconsequential things, things that don't matter to God. That's what's happening in Romans 14 and 15. What's the solution for a wrongly informed conscience? When our consciences condemn us for anything, we need to go to God's Word and compare what our consciences are accusing us of with what God's Word says, because God's Word is more reliable than our conscience. That's one of the reasons we should soak ourselves in God's Word, so that when our conscience condemns us for things that it shouldn't, we have the biblical discernment to fight off those accusations with God's Word. And we need to continually go to the high priest. His blood is sufficient to cleanse our conscience, even when that conscience is malfunctioning and condemning us for things that it shouldn't condemn us for. Into verse 14. What happens when we have a clean conscience? We are enabled to serve the living God. As long as we're trying to obey God's law as a way of trying to clean up our own assaulting conscience, we're going to find the law of God to be the most dreadful thing in the world. That's what happened to Luther. He was trying to do acts of obedience to stop his assaulting conscience, and he found it didn't work. It is totally futile and backwards to try and obey God as the sole way of cleansing your conscience from all of the things that you've done wrong. I mean, isn't that true in your experience? It's true in mine. Commit some sin and then say very quickly after I've, you know, kind of stepped into the sin and, oh, no, 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 God, I really didn't do just that. That really didn't happen. And we're just going to pretend like this didn't happen. And I'm going to go do something nice for somebody and kind of make up for this. And we're good. And if I give it enough time, it'll kind of go away from my conscience and I won't have to think about it anymore. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And if that's our approach, we will find obeying God's law a complete drudgery. Scripture puts it the other way around. Obeying God's law does not lead to a clean conscience. A clean conscience leads to obeying God's law. And when you have a clean conscience, you're able to start praying with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Your conscience has been cleansed from dead works to what? To serve the living God. Let me give you an analogy of how this works. Like all analogies, it's not perfect. But let me give you an analogy of how this works. When I was 11 or 12 years old, the municipal golf course over here in Huntsville had a summer program where if you paid a fee and passed a test on the rules of golf, for the entire summer you could play golf for $1 per 9 holes. And my parents thought this was a great way to get me out of the house for the summer. And I loved the game of golf. So my dad and I, we went to the municipal golf course and I had to go and I had to pass this test on the rules of golf. And my dad had to pay this initial fee for me because, of course, I had no money. So I was taking the test by myself in the clubhouse and my dad was over doing something else. I wasn't paying any attention to him. So I finished the test and my dad came over and he started going through the answers to the test with me. And it became apparent pretty quickly I had flunked the test. I didn't know near what I thought I knew about the rules of golf. And I could see my summer as a golfer vanishing before my eyes as my dad showed me everywhere where I had failed the test. My failure at knowing and doing the rules of golf had become a barrier to my enjoyment of the summer. And in that moment, I hated the rules of golf, because I thought I had lost my summer. Now, my dad could tell I was getting upset, and he perceived what was going on in my heart. And he just stopped as we were going through all of my wrong answers. And he looked at me and he said essentially, "Son, I've already paid the fee. The clubhouse staff has already approved you playing golf all you want to this summer. Your failure on this test will not keep you from enjoying your summer on the golf course. Your summer is secure despite your failure on the test." Now, once I knew that my failure at following and keeping the rules of golf was not a barrier to my enjoyment, what became my attitude to the rules? Did I discard them in my pride and say, "I don't need the rules of golf"? No. The rules of golf are what define the game. If you're not playing according to the rules, you're playing something, but it isn't golf. And I loved golf. No, now this is a teaching session on the rules so that I can, by learning the rules, I grow into being the golfer that I want to be. My failure to know and keep the rules of golf is no longer a barrier to my enjoyment of the game. Now, because I know that the barrier has already been broken, the rules of golf are part of my enjoyment of the game. If we try to obey God's law, and in our pride, we won't let our conscience be cleansed by Jesus Christ, we're going to hate His law. It will be a drudgery to us. We will not ever succeed in keeping it. But when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, and when He cleanses our conscience, and when we know He has passed the test for us, then we have the power to love God's law and walk in it. Then we find, when we say in our hearts, I want to be like Jesus Christ, if you want to be like Jesus Christ, you will love His law. The power to live the Christian life resides in constantly coming to this great high priest, in whom is our secure eternal redemption. He has shed His own blood and He has presented Himself to the Father for us. The work is done. There's nothing to be added or taken away from it for all eternity. We don't clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus Christ. We can't clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus Christ. Satan will try to convince us that we're not good enough to go to Jesus Christ. Ignore him and go to Jesus Christ anyways. Because He will clean the conscience. The Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn us. He sent the Son to save all who would come to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your good word. We thank You that in it are riches that show us where we are in error, and that are balm to our soul. We pray, Lord God, that we would be as children before You, who, knowing that we make many mistakes, can nevertheless delight in You, and we can become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who has done the work for us. We pray that we would come to Jesus Christ by faith, that our consciences would be cleansed, and that by being cleansed, we would be enabled to serve You and to love Your law. In Jesus' name, amen.